Good morning. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll go to the text. Father God, we come before you this morning, anticipating as we learn from your word. God, we are so grateful for who you are. You are an abundantly amazing God. You just continue to bless us when we don't deserve it. God, you have been so patient with us. And God, this morning as we look at just an incredible text of instruction from Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for the resurrection, the things we're learning. I pray that God, it would be heard by your people today. And God, as there's no doubt somebody in this room that doesn't understand who you are, I pray that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be something they'd focus on. That God, as we study this, that you would shine in their dead hearts. That God, you would make yourself known. That God, you would reveal who you are. That together we could worship you. This morning we do just that. We worship you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the amazing God that you are. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, happy Easter. And I know that it's not Easter. But the reality of that is we could say that every Sunday, essentially. The focus of what we do here is we study the teaching of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, which forces us to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that I get the pleasure of being in the text that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles to John chapter 20. In our study of the Gospel of John, we find ourselves nearing the end, and we're in John chapter 20. Today we'll cover verses 19 through 23. But as we've been studying this wonderful book together, we've been seeing over and over again how John has purposefully drawn our attention to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. John, in this gospel, wants us to grasp that Jesus is in perfect and total control. It's God's plan. Jesus is following a predetermined plan that was laid out before the foundation of the world, and he's following it exactly to a T. And so through this book, John, you know, I think of John chapter 7, when Jesus' brothers are saying, hey, why don't you go perform your miracles in front of everybody else? Why don't you go to the feast and do it in public so everybody can see you? And Jesus says, nope. Not my time to go, right? It's I'm on God's timeline. It's not time yet. So his brothers leave for the feast. And then what did Jesus do? He turns and he leaves for the feast. It wasn't time to go right at that moment when you're telling me it's time to go. But it is time to go now. And we picked that apart, but we saw down to the moment, Jesus is doing everything according to a predetermined plan. And then we get to the cross, and in the weakest moment that we see Jesus Christ, John writes in such a way that shows you that he's in perfect control. So every line John was writing was pointing us to Old Testament text, showing how Jesus is fulfilling scripture as he carries his own cross, and as he's hung on that cross, and as they don't break his legs, and as they do pierce his side, and all of these things that seem like they're out of his control, but the reality is they're perfectly in his control because he is sovereign God. And then that led us to the resurrection of Jesus, which we've been looking at the big picture of it. It's all done specifically in such a way that leads to his sovereign plan, right? And so we looked at Acts where it says how he would not show himself to everybody. He would purposefully show himself to certain individuals. Then those certain individuals need to go be the eyewitnesses of Christ. And so in that, there are no eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Nobody saw it take place. But there are evidences of the resurrection. There's the empty tomb. There's the fact that the stone was removed so people could see the empty tomb. There's his grave clothes lying there, which don't make sense, right? A robber wouldn't have unwrapped the body. They would have just taken the whole body wrapped up. And then there's, you know, the angels that come and proclaim that he's not there. Then Christ begins to show himself to people on purpose. It's all set up so that he can do it His way. And that's where we found ourselves last week in the text, this first presentation of resurrected Christ to somebody else. And it was Mary Magdalene. Remember the grace that was in that? As she is a known sinner, right? She was possessed. Everybody's a sinner. We get that. But she was possessed by demons and multiple of them. So her sin was more public. People were aware of it because of the ugliness of that situation. And so Christ presents himself to her first because that's what he does. He reveals himself to unlikely people. God chooses things that the world would consider foolish. And that's what he uses. Praise God. And through that text, we also saw Jesus call her by name. He knew her. And we looked at how the Bible says that, you know, my sheep know my name. I call them by name and they hear and they come. They follow me. And he comes and he calls Mary by name and she knows who he is. She calls him the great teacher. And then this other amazing truth as he looks at her and he says, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell the apostles, and he calls them brothers. And out of this whole Gospel of John, that's the first time that Jesus has referred to them as such, because before the cross and the resurrection, they didn't have this unity with Jesus Christ. They didn't have this peace with God that's made possible through the sacrificial death of Christ. And so really some amazing stuff that we've been covering, but today, as we come to our text, he'll present himself to some more people. Let's read verses 19 through 23, and we'll try to understand it. It says, then, right? So following, I'm reading. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Really an amazing text before us today as Christ now is presenting himself to, right? He's presented himself to Mary Magdalene, the first person that sees his resurrected body. Now we're at Sunday evening, that night, and he's presenting himself to the apostles, and I really can't wait to break down what Jesus says to them. But before we do that, we need to discuss some things because this is really big here. We are gathered together today, right, on Sunday morning, worshiping in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We gather weekly, most of us more than weekly, all of us hopefully more than weekly at some point. That's what we're aiming for. But, you know, at Bible studies on Wednesday for the kids' programs and the other things that take place here, hopefully you're gathering at different things throughout the week here. And what do when we gather? We worship, yes, but as we worship, what do we study? We study his word, the word of God, which Acts chapter 2, verse 42 defines it as what? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So we come on Sundays and we open, like right now we're in the New Testament, right? Specifically things that the apostles wrote and taught. We've dedicated ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. Why would we gather multiple times a week to look at what the apostles have written, the apostles' doctrine? Because these guys were bold. These guys were truth tellers. These guys had a message that they boldly proclaimed, that they lived for, that they penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's God's truth delivered for us, and it's a message that got them thrown in prison, yet they still preached it, right? A message that they would preach and people would say, I don't like what you're saying, and so they would gain enemies by preaching the message of the gospel. This message got them murdered. I mean, these guys died by preaching the message that we study after they saw resurrected Jesus Christ. I mean, we already read the text today. These guys are not bold and courageous and out there storming the gates, not worried about their death at the beginning of this text. They're hiding in a room behind locked doors. But yet we gather weekly, multiple times weekly, to study the apostles' doctrine because resurrected, I don't know why I said it that way, resurrected Jesus changed everything. They come and they see him and he gives them this message in this text. And it's not all going to change yet. It'll change in the future. We'll talk about that. But they see him here, and wait till you see what Jesus says to them as we go through this. And it changes them. They become bold preachers of the gospel. And listen, what is their message, by the way? What is the apostles' doctrine? It's the resurrection. It's the message of resurrection. You see it all through there. We already looked at Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches resurrection. We looked at Paul as he goes through different cities and he preaches. He preaches resurrection. You go through your New Testament and you'll see it in book after book after book after book. The New Testament is filled with resurrection focus because the resurrection becomes God's plan of salvation. This is what God did. He sent Jesus Christ to redeem his people and resurrect them to life. That was always the plan. So the message of salvation includes resurrection. The message of salvation is resurrection. And God's people, when God commissions them to go tell the world about who he is, they have to include resurrection. But before these guys saw resurrected Jesus Christ, they were terrified. They were hiding. They were so unfocused on a resurrection and on Christ being alive that they did not believe the message of Mary Magdalene. Right? That's where we left off last week in verse 18. It says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. But they don't believe her. Now, I was thinking about that this week. I was processing that as I was preparing this message. And this is pretty wild because they know Mary Magdalene. This isn't like some stranger coming up to them and giving them this unbelievable and hard to grasp message. This is somebody that they trust, somebody that they've spent time with, somebody that they've seen life change in. Yet they still don't believe her because that's how unfocused on the resurrection they are. But now, in our text, it's time for these fear-filled apostles, minus Thomas, he's not there. So 10 people, right? Judas is dead, Thomas is not there. There's 10 apostles. There's other disciples in the room, or other followers of Christ, but these 10 apostles are here in the room. And as Christ comes, he will present himself to them, and they will see resurrected Jesus Christ for themselves. Let's go to the text. In verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening. It says, being the first day of the week. Let's finish that line. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So it's Sunday, right? When did Jesus rise? Sunday. So we're still on the day of resurrection. The first day he's come out of the grave. He's presented himself to Mary Magdalene, right? That was in the morning. And you remember, early in the morning she goes to the tomb, and then she runs back to get Peter and John, and Peter and John run to the tomb, and then they leave the tomb, and she's still there weeping, and that's when Jesus presents himself to her outside of the tomb. Now we're on that same day, but later in the evening. So Sunday night, right? Mary sees him Sunday morning. The apostles will see him Sunday night. We worship and gather on Sundays in the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we do this, on the day that we do it. But it says, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. There you go. That's where I built the whole intro to this from. Christ's followers are hiding out together because they're afraid. They're afraid. They fear the Jews. It even tells you who they're afraid of. For fear of the Jews. Now, they know that it's the Jews that just killed Jesus, right? The Jews handed him over to the Romans to for crucifixion. The Jews rejected who Jesus was. They went through all these fake trials. They broke all kinds of laws and rules. And so they're thinking, hey, we're next. We're with Jesus. We're the followers of Jesus. We've always been, you know, the ones seen in public with him. And so they think they killed Jesus. They're killing us next. And so they're hiding behind a door that is shut. It says, when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Now, in your Greek, if you break this word down, the word shut actually means locked. It's very clear in their language. If you break that down, they have the door locked. In other words, they have assured, and this is all set up, this is important, they have assured that no one can get into the room for fear of the Jews. That's the writing here. John is setting it up so that we can see they have wanted everybody to stay out. And guess who's going to come in? Right? Jesus Christ. You can do all the assurance to keep the Jews out that you want, but resurrected Jesus can get in if he wants to get in, and that's what John is setting up for us. The only bodies in the room are the ones that they want in the room. They weren't counting on a glorified body. Verse 19, it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst. John has such a way of doing this through his gospel. We've looked at it several times, right? You know, when Jesus turns water into wine, John just basically says, boom. He told them to fill the jars up with water, and then he told them to drink it. You know what I mean? There's no explanation, because it's a miracle. You can't explain it. But there's also no excitement from John in the way that he pens this stuff sometimes. And this is another one, right? They're all sitting there behind locked doors, and Jesus came and stood in the midst. He makes it sound so simple, like it happens every day. But this is wild. He's dead. John watched him die. They all think he's dead. They're hiding out for fear of the Jews. They've locked themselves in a room and assured that nobody can get in. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus Christ standing in their midst. And it's that simple. Let me break it down. Let me help you understand this. He didn't knock on the door, and they let him in, and that's why he's standing in their midst. He did not find a hidden key, right? He didn't rummage around to say, where's that hidden key that I know everybody has somewhere, right? So he finds it, and he lets himself in, and now he's standing in their midst. He didn't find a janitor. I know you're laughing, but that legitimately is one of the critics' myths for how Jesus got in the room here. He found a janitor that gave him a key so that he could unlock the door and get in the midst of them. None of those things occurred. He just appears. He appears before them because locked doors are no more secure than tombstones for resurrected Jesus Christ. He just shows up in the midst of them. Incredible as he presents himself to him. But let's listen as resurrected Jesus begins to speak, because this is where it starts to get exciting. He says, peace be with you. Now, that seems like a very appropriate way to start, right? If we were all afraid of something that was going to happen, and so we barred ourselves in and we assured that nobody could get in from the outside. I mean, the place was totally locked and totally secure. And then somebody shows up in our midst, I think we'd get pretty excited. You know what I mean? There'd be a fear amongst us. There'd be an uncomfortable feeling in the room. It would certainly put you on edge a little bit. So Jesus is, hey, peace be with you, was a very appropriate response. He's calming them down as they're excited at the fact that somebody just showed up. That doesn't normally happen every day. Not what you expect to see. So, you know, essentially the whole idea of somebody pops in and, you know, hey, I come in peace. Peace be with you. Same idea. Jesus pops in and he says, hey, peace be with you. I'm not here to cause you any harm. Which, by the way, I love that Jesus starts like that. Peace be with you. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't say, what in the world are you guys doing? Like, you've been with me for years. I told you that I would resurrect from the grave. I told you that I would come back. He doesn't belittle them because of their fear. He doesn't make them feel stupid because they're hiding out for the Jews. He doesn't give them a hard time. He just shows up and lovingly says, peace be with you. Then he shows them his hands and his side. That's what it says in verse 19. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And I'm sorry, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is revealing for them who he is. They know how he died. John saw the whole thing. They know he was handed over to be crucified. They understand that in crucifixion, you get your hands pierced. And John was there to see that they didn't break his legs, but they pierced his side instead. So Jesus presents his pierced hands and pierced side to them. He's revealing himself as the one that was crucified. It's me. It's Jesus, right? But more than that, he's doing something else here. He's not just revealing to them who he is. He's revealing how he is, essentially. And what I mean by that is physical. He's not a ghost. He's not a, you know, he didn't float into the room, and he's not a touchable being. He's a being with a body. He's got a physical body. So he shows them his physical body and the wounds on that physical body. In fact, Luke chapter 24, I want to read it to you because this is Luke's account of the same text and what's happening. And Luke adds an important detail for us. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, it says this. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So you see where their mindset goes? They're thinking it's a spirit because he just showed up in behind locked doors. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why does doubt arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And then he says this in Luke, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. So Luke adds that Jesus didn't just show them his hands and his side. He says, hey, come on, touch them. Here's my hands. Here's my side. Touch me. See that I'm actually a real physical body. So because their mindset is thinking this guy that just showed up in the room is a spirit, Jesus presents his body to them to prove that it's physical. That helps us understand. Listen, the resurrection of us will follow in the resurrection of Christ. You will resurrect to a real physical body. Go read 1 Corinthians 15 and break that down as Paul explains it very clearly and very well for us. So resurrected to real physical bodies that are touchable and that you'll really have and that you'll live in for all of eternity. But I was thinking about it this week. This is pretty amazing. Jesus presents his hands and his side to them and tells them to touch him as he's proving himself to be a physical being. But he shows them his scars. He shows them some markings. It's very interesting because as I've been studying a lot of stuff in preparation for Christmas, but one of those things I was studying was the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb was to be unblemished. Right, the unblemished lamb, which is important because that points us to the unblemished Jesus Christ. Right, there is no sin in him. There is no blemish within him. He has not broken God's law. He hasn't done anything to make him like us in terms of sinners. He's become like us in terms of a human, but he's not like us in terms of not okay with God. He was okay with God, and that's why he could be the appropriate sacrifice. So you have the unblemished lamb throughout all of eternity, who now shows them his scars, who shows them his blemishes. You see, it was the cross that pierced Jesus Christ, but here's resurrected Jesus Christ, the always unblemished lamb who now bears the marks of my redemption. Dwell on that. the always unmarked Jesus Christ now bears the marks of the redeemed. And if you're redeemed, that should cause you to want to worship. In fact, that is what worship is. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. What are they worshiping in heaven right now around the throne? Right? What are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They worship in the resurrection, or they worship in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They worship in the unblemished Lamb who now holds the scars of our redemption. Incredible stuff. And then John, once again, in downplaying it, describes the whole thing by saying, then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. I wish I could, like, get John to explain that deeper for me. But they're in the room and they're terrified, and Jesus presents himself and he says, touch me, see, it's really me, it's me, it's Jesus, and I'm real, it's a real physical body. And yeah, the disciples were glad. But I mean, wouldn't you be? He couldn't have downplayed it anymore, but yes, I mean, they would be filled with abundant joy. This is an absolute life changer. And it is. It will be for them when they understand it, right? Once they're filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, this will become their message for the rest of their lives until they're killed for that message. So it is a life changer. This gladness within them is an absolute abundant joy. And so Jesus, and here it is, Jesus says again, peace be with you. Really important. Because now is where resurrected Christ begins to give his message to his people. Here's what you're going to do, my people. So he's come and accomplished his mission, and now he's going to give them a mission in the text. And look at how he starts it. Peace be with you. Now, he said that the first time to calm their nerves. Right, he shows up in the room and they're scared. They think it's a spirit. They're surprised when he shows up. And so Jesus says, hey, I come in peace, right? Peace be with you, to calm them down. But now, after he has revealed himself to them, they know he's real and they know he's there. So what does he say? He says it again, peace be with you. And here, as he says it again, it's not to calm their nerves. It's a gift. Peace be with you. Who gives real peace? Jesus does. Who makes peace with God possible? Resurrected Jesus does. So here's resurrected Jesus showing up before his people. The first time he said it, it was, hey, calm down, it's really me. Here, though, the second time he says, peace be with you, he's saying, I have conquered sin and death. I have appeased the wrath of God. I have resurrected from the grave, and peace be with you. Take it. Take peace with God. It's now yours. Jesus gives peace. Jesus gave his people peace with God. If that doesn't excite you, you don't understand the gospel. This is so important. Okay, Christ is about to commission his apostles. Okay, there's an echo of the Great Commission in this text. Right later, before he ascends, he'll say, go and make disciples of all the world. Here in this text, he's going to send them out to be his example. We're going to look at that. That's important. But as he's about to commission them to a mission, they can't possibly go do that mission if they don't have peace with God. They can't go out and preach without being at peace with the guy whose message that they're saying. They can't be purposeful for God if they don't have peace with God. And so here Jesus comes and he starts his message to them by saying, peace be with you, because peace with God is a gift given through the redemption made possible by resurrected Jesus Christ. Did you understand that? You need to understand that. Peace with God is a gift. It's given It's given to dead, unworthy, wretched sinners through the redemption that is made possible by resurrected Jesus Christ. And do you realize that Christianity is the only thing like that? I mean, think through this. Jesus is about to send them out on mission. And so he says, listen, you can't go do the work for God unless you're first at peace with God. All other religions are, go do work for your false god, and maybe you'll earn peace with that god. And so all these people are out there doing all kinds of stuff, right? They knock on doors. They fly planes into buildings. They go confess their sins to some hierarchy, right? And they do all kinds of stuff that they think is going to earn them good favor with God. And they're going to hope that through their work and through their effort and through the things that they put in, that it'll somehow earn them peace with God. And Christianity is, you're dead, you can do nothing. God gives you peace with himself. And when God gives you that peace, then he sends you out to work for him. You can't work for him to earn the peace. He's got to give you the peace. Then he sends you to go to work. That's what we do. And it's absolutely amazing that he offers that peace to wretched, undeserving sinners. It's only possible through his own blood. But not only does he offer that peace. Look at verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, right? I give you this peace. Then he says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. So resurrected Jesus not only gave his people peace, but now he gives them direction. He gives them a mission. He gives them their goal for living, right? Go do what I do. So we could say it like this. He gave peace with God. Now he gave them a purpose for God. Go and work for the Almighty. And what's he say? As the Father sent me, I also send you. How did the Father send Christ? What's the Bible say? Here's what Jesus is saying. I send you into the world, right? Where did the Father send Christ? To the world. I send you into the world the same way the Father sent me into the world. And so God sent Christ to live in the world. Now Christ sent us to live in the world. He sent his people to live in, right? You're in it, you're not of it. That's what the Bible says. And so he didn't send you to hide out away from non-believers. He sent you to go be an example to non-believers. He sent you to go share the light of Christ with those non-believers. He sent you to go be him to the world that needs him. And what did he do, right? Christ said, I came to seek and save the lost. He said, I came to call sinners to repentance. And so now here, he said, all right, God sent me into the world to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance. So I send you into the world to seek the lost. Tell them about who can save them, right? Call sinners to repentance. So very simply, Christ gave his people his job. Christ gave his people his position, his role, which is to call sinners to repentance, to preach, and to be his ambassadors, right? Go be my representative amongst the earth. God's people are God's witness to the world. We covered this back in John chapter 17. Remember when we spent a lot of time together in John chapter 17? Amazing chapter. In John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus said this, he's praying. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, just as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. So we covered that, how Christ sends his people into the world to be his representation. But do you remember the rest of the prayer in John chapter 17, right? As he prays for us, what did he pray for? John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. And so now we understand why Christ prays for our sanctification. Because then Christ sends us into the world to be the representation of him. Right? And so the point there is, if we are going to work for him, we have to walk like him. He's saying, listen, I give you peace, and so I give you peace so now that I can give you a purpose. And your purpose is to go be me to the world. And if you're going to go be me to the world, you got to be growing. You got to become like me. Because if you go tell people about me and then live opposed to me, you're just a bad example. That's not what the church is. That's not what God's people is. We don't want people out there proclaiming the name of Christ and then living like the world. We want people proclaiming the name of Christ and living like Christ. When Jesus prays for our sanctification, as he then prays for our mission, and here he is echoing that same mission after his resurrection to his people, he's saying this, holiness matters. You gotta care about it, church. Your walk needs to match your words. Because listening people are also looking people. And they'll see the way you live if you're sharing the message of hope with them, which you should be. So get it. As Christ came into the world to reveal who God is, right? He came and he showed us how great God is. He sends us then into the world to live like Christ and reveal who God is. As you preach and you live and you are Christ to the lost and dying world, they should see the greatness of God in God's people. That's what Christ is saying here as he says to his apostles that are glad that he's resurrected, as the Father has sent me, I also have sent you. Verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. I give you peace with God, because you can't work for God if you don't have peace with God. So first he gave them peace. Then he sent them out on this mission. Now he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, because this is how you accomplish your mission. Peace with God is what gives you a mission of working for God. And the mission of working for God is be Christ, right? You be Christ to the world. And you say, that's impossible. Yep. So he'll fuel you with the Holy Spirit. You can't do the mission that he's given you alone. You're incapable of it. But God didn't leave you without the help you need. You're not alone. You've been filled with the Spirit. In other words, this is the power to fulfill the purpose that Christ has given us. God sent Christ, okay? Just as God sent me into the world, I send you in the world. God sent Christ into the world, and what was Christ led by? Go read Matthew chapter 4, right? Jesus gets baptized, and after that baptism, where does he go? He goes into the desert, right? Doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. Why? What's it say? Led by the Spirit. God sent Christ into the world who, led by the Spirit, does the plan of God. Christ sends us into the world and powers us by that same Spirit. Now, let's just be very clear, okay? Let's understand the text. It says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This was not the filling of the Holy Spirit. That comes in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Christ has already very clearly explained to them, I have to leave. And if I don't leave, I can't send the helper. So he still has to ascend back to heaven and send the Holy Spirit before the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, which will happen on the day of Pentecost, right? That's what we cover in Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles, and where we have the official start of the church. And so this is not the filling of the Holy Spirit. And just listen, Christ didn't say, be filled with the Holy Spirit right now. He breathes on them and says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, which they will be shortly at Pentecost. It didn't happen in this moment, but it is still the instruction and the teaching of, hey, I give you peace with God, now I give you a mission to do for God, and I will empower you for how you can work for God. And it's coming shortly at the day of Pentecost. But I think it's amazing what he does do here. Because while he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, we know that that's coming at Pentecost. They don't receive it there. But Christ did just show them what would happen. Right? Shortly at Pentecost, they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're going to receive life. Like, there's going to be a new life that takes place there as the Spirit takes residence within them. And they're going to go from these cowards behind locked doors to these bold guys that write the New Testament that study weekly, right? These guys that will go lose their life for it. Because when the Spirit comes in, they'll have that new life of for Christ as we now have the church. We now have these beings that belong to God and are filled with God, life filled with God. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, right? Genesis chapter 2, breaking down the creation of man. How did God put life into Adam? He breathed it into him. Right? It reminds me of John chapter 3. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, right? What do I got to do? How do I be born again? Or how do I get saved, right? Jesus says, well, you got to be born again. How can I do that? That's impossible. Yep, you better believe it. It is. Unless God breathes it into you. And just like life was breathed into Adam, spiritual life will be breathed into God's people, the filling of the Spirit. So the breathing of Christ gives us this representation of new life, this life that Jesus gives his people. But then also, it's prophetic in the sense that when you go to Acts chapter 2 and when you see the filling of the Holy Spirit, it says that the Holy Spirit comes with the sound like a rushing wind. And so here's Jesus giving them this picture of how it'll happen, and shortly later, that's how it'll happen. You'll have the sound of rushing wind as God breathes life into his people, and you have the start of the church as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Incredible stuff as you study your Bible. And then verse 23, this often confused line. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, people really get all bent out of shape over this verse. And they say, what does this mean? I can't figure it out. And they've gotten frustrated over it. But it doesn't need to be that confusing. Let's see if we can understand it. What Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying that believers have this special authority to where they can forgive somebody of their sins or they can condemn somebody to hell and that gets stuck on them, right? So it's not the idea that the apostles or some follower of Jesus gets to say, hey, you are in trouble, and then God has to listen to that because that person declared that. You understand that? So somebody declares somebody anathema, God doesn't have to follow that. See what I'm saying? God's not stuck by the claims of some man. Not at all what this verse means. I used that example on purpose because this is a verse that the Catholic Church uses to build a hierarchy. They've taken this so out of context, it's ridiculous. But this is one of the things that they use to try to say that you have to go confess your sins to them, right? Peter had the ability to
free somebody in forgiveness or bind somebody in condemnation. Just like they would say the Pope has the ability to do that. Or you need to go confess your sins to this hierarchy of people that have an ability greater than yours. This wasn't for a hierarchy. This was for all believers. This is a statement for all believers. And once again, it's not saying that if you tell somebody that they're forgiven of sins, then God has to follow that claim. It's the opposite of that. God has already told us how forgiveness of sins work. So you, as a believer, follow his word. You make declaration based off of his word. And so the reality is, I don't forgive anybody of sin. Listen, your problem is not me. Your problem is God. You didn't sin against me. I'm not the one you need forgiven from. You've sinned against Almighty Holy God. So you need God's forgiveness. And so what God has said is by grace through faith, you have that forgiveness of sin. Christ came and did all the work. And now faith is how that is accessed, right? So if you are a believer, then you've been forgiven based on the work of Jesus Christ. And so if I say that to you, if you come to me and you say, hey, I feel so bad, like I'm dealing with this and I can't get over it and I'm struggling with this. And we walk through a conversation, right? Okay, do you understand the gospel? Yes, I do. All right, tell me it. I want to hear it. Do you understand the gospel? And if you can recite the gospel back to me and you get the key points right? Like I'm a sinner. I can't do it on my own. Christ is perfect. And Christ willingly took my sin upon him at the cross and died my penalty, right? It was a substitutionary death where he died it for me so that I might be resurrected to a life where I can glorify the Father, where God the Father will get all glory through me. And so, you know, because of what Christ did, I need to live obedient. If you can echo the gospel back correctly, then I would say, okay, do you believe that? And if you said, yes, I believe that, then I could say, okay, well then 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is a verse written to Christians that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So guess what? You're good. You understand the gospel, you believe the gospel, you confess your sin to God, and God forgives you. You're forgiven. That's not me declaring them forgiven. That's me declaring what God has already declared. That's me preaching the word that God has already given to us. So you got to understand it. When Jesus says in this passage, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What he's saying is, you preach the gospel and let the gospel be what affects people's lives. People will hear the message of forgiveness if you preach the gospel. Do you understand that? The gospel is not about getting what you want. When the church makes the gospel about getting what you want, they failed. The gospel is not about feeling good or problem solving for people. The gospel is not about social justice, no matter how hard people try to make it that. The gospel is about forgiveness of sins. So when you preach the gospel, you preach a message of forgiveness. And when you preach that message of forgiveness, those that believe it are forgiven. Those that reject it are still in their sins. It's not us declaring something that then God has to follow because we as sinful man did it. It's God has already declared it, and we just accurately preach the message God has given us. I can tell people with confidence, right? I can tell people the gospel and the message of forgiveness with confidence, knowing that it leads people to salvation. Because that's what God's word says. That's what God's word breaks down. That's what Jesus means here when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I don't forgive their sins. I tell them of Jesus who does. I tell them knowing it's true. I tell them knowing it's powerful. I tell them knowing that it's all God. And God does all the work. And if they accept that, they're forgiven. If they reject that, they're not. That's the gospel. And that's the message we're called to boldly preach. And that's why we'll preach every word of the text, because we want to get it right. And we want to tell people about this loving Savior who came to save them. So, listen, amazing text today. That is resurrected Jesus presenting himself to his apostles and then commissioning them to go work for him. And guess what? If you're a follower of Jesus, that's you. So go and be Christ to the world that desperately needs him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today thanking you for this text. You know, we just marvel at resurrected Jesus. God, I pray that we would worship in that, that we would never lose the sense of wanting to worship you because of what you've done for us. God, this morning, I thank you for the words of John as he penned this so well. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that inspired him and that God helps us grasp this and we grow from and in and through. And God, I thank you for the way you use foolish people. And hopefully through me trying to explain this text, people can get a better understanding for who you are as their Father. Thank you for the message of forgiveness. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.